But 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that should be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So the passage is a little bit unusual in that it's about me. It's about pastors is what it is. And there's only a couple of times in the epistles where Paul or one of the apostles writes directly to the pastor. And this is one of those passages. And I didn't feel like dealing with it on a Sunday morning, but here is the passage, and it's dealing with the pastors of these churches that Peter is writing to, the elders which are among you. There are three titles that are given to the office of a pastor, and that is elder, bishop, and pastor. And those three terms really are used interchangeably. They're not three separate offices. They're not ranks within the office, but they are different functions of one office. And then the New Testament then describes a pastor as a shepherd. It's not necessarily a title, but it is a description of his ministry. If you were to look back one page, chapter 2 and verse 25, "For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." So shepherd and bishop are used together. In our text, in chapter 5, he speaks of the elders. He tells them to feed the flock. That's the duty of a shepherd. And to take oversight of the churches, that's the function of a bishop. If you write down Acts chapter 20, we may turn there, but in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, Paul calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus to come and meet him, and he charges them to feed the flock, that shepherd, and to be overseers of the church, that's bishop. In Titus chapter 1, verse 5 through 7, Paul tells Titus to ordain elders in Crete. And then three verses later, he gives the qualifications of a bishop. So these terms are used interchangeably. Then you have Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers. That word pastors, that's the only time that's in the New Testament. The only other place that you find the word pastors is in the book of Jeremiah, in the Old Testament. So you have these terms. So elder, pastor, bishop, terms used interchangeably. But the most common term is elder. Now there are some denominations that practice what would be a form of church government with a plurality of elders, a presbytery. Presbyterian churches would do that. Well, there's not one pastor, but they would have several elders. And there can be more than one elder in a church, but elders have different functions. You can have an elder that serves, an elder that administrates, an elder that teaches. We have men in our church that serve in different capacities. We have other men that are ordained into the ministry, but we don't practice a plurality of elders in church government. We're Baptists, we're not Presbyterians. At some point to this verse here, in 1 Peter 5, the elders, plural, the elders which are among you, so their support for a plurality of elders. And I would just say this in passing, that Peter's writing this letter to more than one church in the region, to the saints scattered. Pontius, back chapter 1 and verse 1, I've got the verse memorized. Pontius, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia, and Bithynia. So it's not just one church, it's churches in each region. And there could have been more than one church in each of those regions. So this letter is not going to just one place. So it's written to elders, but it's not elders that are in one church. So a church can have more than one elder, but not every elder serves the same function. We have men in different leadership positions, but one pastor. When you get to Acts 20, in fact, just flip over here quickly. Acts chapter 20, and this is a good passage to define the role. But in Acts 20 and verse number 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Skip down to verse 28. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So he is to be an overseer, take oversight of the church, and he is to feed the church. If you notice down in verse 29, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So you have that imagery of a shepherd who is protecting the flock from grievous wolves, but he's also feeding the flock. 1 Timothy 5, let the elders that rule among you be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. That's the role, to labor in the word and doctrine. The pastor wears a lot of hats, but the main thing that he does is to labor in the word and the doctrine. The church functions best when the preacher is able to dedicate himself to the ministry of the word. All right. So back to 1 Peter 5. It's talking about pastors. Now, I love preachers. I do. Didn't give one single amen, so maybe I'm the only one. I love preachers and I love pastors. My dad has been my pastor for most of my life, but there are other men that have been in my life that I have great respect for. And because I have had a front row seat to some of the pressures of the pastorate, and I have a heart for pastors. I am getting old enough now, I'm 53 now, I'm getting old enough now that I have younger men sometimes that call me for church advice, or they want to just bend my ear, and I have a heart, I feel for what they go through. And of course I could tell you all kinds of stories, mine and somebody else's, But that's not the point. There have been a whole lot more joys than sorrows in the pastorate. I love preachers and I love pastors. I'm loyal to other pastors. I'm scheduled to speak at a church sometime down the road somewhere else, and I heard about another preacher would be one of the speakers, and that particular preacher has split a church that I know, and that kind of thing bothers me. And so I called the pastor of the church that went through the trouble. I've talked to him a number of times before. I got the story straight from him. Then I called the church that we're going to be in. And I just said, hey, who else is on the schedule? Who else is preaching? And the preacher that split the church is not on the schedule. And I said, that's fine. And the reason why is because I wouldn't go preach with him. All right, I just would bow out. I would be busy or something. And I don't hate anybody. I'm not going to blow you up from the pulpit, but I'm just not going to fellowship with it. Is that fair? I'm just not going to fellowship with it. But because I have a heart for that, I'm grateful that God called me to be a pastor, and I'm grateful that God called me to be a pastor of this church. Now I got to tell you, you're not a perfect church, but I'm not a perfect pastor. So, you know, we're pretty much even there, I think, huh? But the passage is about pastors. Pastors. So if you're not a pastor, what does it have to do with you? Well, maybe to help you to know how to pray for your pastor. Or know what a pastor goes through. Have a love for preachers. We don't put them on a pedestal. We don't worship men. But we appreciate the men that God has placed in our lives that have had an impact upon our lives. Now very quickly, I want to show you a couple of things about a pastor from this passage. The first thing I want to show you in verse number 1 is that a pastor must be mindful of his message. Look at verse number 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now there's something very interesting here. When Peter says that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ, he really was. He was there. When Jesus was arrested in the garden, when he was tried, he was there when Jesus was crucified, he was there at the empty tomb, he was there in the upper room. So he really was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Right. A witness is somebody who testifies to what he has seen. Right. Peter says, I saw it, I heard it, I was there, and I have been called to be an apostle to testify, to give a witness of what I have seen. And we've seen a number of places in 1 Peter where he actually does that. Just real quick. Back to chapter 1, verse number 19, with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and spot, he saw that. Chapter 2, verse 21, even here in 2 where you call because Christ also suffered for us, he saw that. Verse 24, who his own self bare our sins and his own body on the tree. He saw that. Chapter 3 and verse number 18, Christ also hath once suffered for sins and just for the unjust. He was there. He was there. When he preached at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he preached what he witnessed. This is what I saw. But then Peter says, back to our verse, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that should be revealed. So I'm looking back to the cross, but I'm also looking forward to the crown. We anticipate a crown. We anticipate a reward. We anticipate reigning with Christ. But you and I have no idea what that's going to look like. I can preach about crowns and I can preach about millennial reign and everything, but I don't have anything to compare that to. But Peter did. In fact, he says, and also a, not will be, but a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. I have already seen the glory. Well, what's he talking about? Peter was not only there at the sufferings of Christ, but he was there at the Mount of Transfiguration where he saw the transfigured Christ. He's a witness of the sufferings and he was a witness of the glory. And if you had gotten a glimpse of the glory, then that would mean a whole lot more to you than just hearing about it. And when you read the sermons and the epistles and the writings of Peter, he keeps returning to those things over and over and over again. Do you know what the message of the preacher is to be? It's what we've seen. It's what we've heard. It's what we've experienced. Now, I don't have the same experience that Peter had, but by the eyes of faith, I have seen the sufferings of Christ. And I anticipate the glory that should be revealed. And those things are as real to me as they were to Peter. Well, let me say that again. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should be revealed is as real and vivid to me as it was to Peter, who actually saw it with his eyes. In fact, I would even say that it's even more real to me. Say, how can that be? 2 Peter. Look at it. 2 Peter chapter 1. And look at verse number 17. For he, Christ, received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Look right here. Look right here. That would be pretty vivid, wouldn't it? I mean, that's really, really, I mean, that's real right there. When the voice came from heaven, I heard it. I saw it. Well, how are you going to beat that? Well, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Your eyes can play a trick on you. Your ears can play a trick on you. Your flesh can play a trick on you. But we have a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day shall arise in your heart. The word of God is a more sure word than if you had been standing on the Mount of Transfiguration. So I didn't see it. I wasn't there, but I got this. What an excellent message to preach. A pastor's mindful of his message. I'm going to tell you, I have opinions on everything that you can think of. I have opinions. But if all I do is get up here and just tell you my opinions, well, everybody else has opinions too. My opinion might be wrong. It might be right. Yours might be wrong. We might both be wrong. All it is opinions. That's all it is. So really, really what you ought to do is just set your opinions aside, get you a text, and just preach that. Mindful of his... there's so much good preaching right there, but we're going to go auction a cake here in just a minute. So let me come back to 1 Peter 5. He's mindful of his message, but then a pastor must be mindful of his mandate. Now, Peter's writing to elders, pastors, and in this passage, he uses the imagery of a shepherd and sheep. We saw that in Acts 20. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Now, You may love sheep. Little white, fluffy, snow white sheep. But when the Bible says that we are like sheep, that is really not a very flattering thing. It really isn't. Now, I'm going to confess to you, I don't know much about sheep. I don't. So everything I'm going to tell you, I read in a book from somebody else, all right? That's the only thing I know about sheep. But they say that sheep have no sense of direction. Most animals have a built-in radar. They can find their way home, but not sheep. If you got a cur dog and you're trying to get rid of the dog, you take him out to cantonment, drop him off in the woods, you know, get rid of him. By the time you get back home, he'll be sitting on your front porch wagon until wait for you to get home. Right? I know that. I happen to know that, okay? All right? Keep going. Keep moving. Come in. If a sheep wanders away and gets away from familiar territory, the sheep cannot find its way back. That's why Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. All right, so sheep has no sense of direction. They're very easily lost. They can't find their way back. They can't find water unless somebody leads them to water. Most animals can smell water in the air. Sheep can't do that. You got to lead them. And then sheep are easily led to slaughter. I'd read a lot about the Judas sheep that they would use like in New Zealand that would lead the sheep to the slaughterhouse. And I couldn't find anything about it. I read a lot about the Judas goat. In some countries, shepherds would train a goat to lead the sheep, and they just blindly follow along, and he would lead them to the slaughterhouse, and they're easily led astray. Sheep have no survival instinct. They have to be provided for. They have to have a shepherd to lead them to pasture, to lead them to water. They spend all their life eating and drinking, but you got to take them to it. Most animals that graze and they'll keep moving, but a sheep will stay pretty much in the same area, eat all the grass down and just go to the roots and the dirt because they don't know how to find other pasture. And sheep don't know the difference between a poisonous plant and a good plant. Most animals would know that's a poisonous weed, that's a good weed, if there is such a thing as a good weed. But sheep, they're indiscriminate eaters. And another thing about sheep is that they are dirty animals. Their wool is very greasy, a lot of oil. And because of that, then everything sticks to it, everything flying in the air, and anything they rub up against and dirt. And so they become very dirty and they have no way to clean themselves. And then a sheep is a defenseless animal. They don't bite, they don't kick, they have no way to defend themselves. And when a predator comes, what sheep do instead of running away, they just run toward each other and get into a big ball, which kind of makes it easier for the predator. But they don't have any way of defending themselves. Now, when you understand the Bible calls us sheep, that's not a really flattering picture. Right? They get lost. They can't find water. They can't find food. They eat poisonous plants. They roll over. They can't get up. They can't defend themselves. But here's what's so amazing about sheep. As troublesome as they are, they're very profitable. Meat, leather, oil, lanolin, dairy. There's all kinds of uses. But here's the thing about a sheep. A sheep must have a shepherd. There is no animal that is more dependent upon somebody else to lead them and protect them and provide them than a sheep. And that's how you and I are. In fact, I almost think that God created sheep the way he did so that he could tell you and I, that's how you are. Okay? I made that just to give you a picture. That's what you are like. Now, here's the mandate. So he's the shepherd. So here's his mandate in verse number 2. Feed the flock of God which is among you. So the emphasis is on feeding the sheep, and we understand that to be spiritually. The shepherd, the pastor, is called to proclaim divine truth, to feed the church with the doctrines of Scripture, to nourish souls with the Word of God. I magnify mine office is what Paul said. I think that the most serious business in the world is the preaching of the Word of God. I am an administrative soul, and I could spend all day administrating things. But administration never built anybody up. There is no greater task that I can devote myself to than the preaching of the Word of God. So feed the flock of God. And then here's the second thing, taking the oversight thereof. Oversight has the idea of getting on top so you can oversee what's going on. Now, I could go in a lot of directions here because church members have different ideas of what oversight really should be. Some churches have very strong personalities and they just run everything. Some churches have men who don't have any authority, but you give them a title, and so they take authority and they make all the decisions. But don't die on me. The pastor is charged with oversight. All right. Now let me show you something about it. Hold your finger right here. Go to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis 39. If you think you're hot, you ought to be up here. Look at Genesis chapter 39. Genesis 39, here is the first mention of overseer in the Bible. Genesis 39 and verse 1. Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him out of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house. And all that he had, he put into his hand. That is the first mention of overseer in the Bible. Now here's the deal. There must be an overseer in every organization or you have anarchy. There is not a business in town that doesn't have a manager or a supervisor or an overseer who is responsible for that business. And it's interesting that Joseph was the overseer of his master's house, but he's not the owner. Somebody else is the owner. He's just overseeing. And a pastor must always keep in mind, it's not his church. This is the Lord's church, all right? And if you would notice back in the passage that Joseph was a servant. He was a servant, and then he was an overseer. The only people that should be overseeing anything in a church are people who have a servant's heart. If a man takes a leadership position without proving himself a servant, then he's very prone to pride. So it says, taking the oversight thereof. Come back to the verse. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither being lords over God's heritage, watch this, but being in samples to the flock. Being in samples to the flock. So it's oversight, but it's in sample. So it's interesting to me. It's as if he's on top, looking down, he's overseeing, so the vantage point. But on the other hand, he is in amongst the flock, and he's involved in their lives, and he becomes an example to follow. Becomes an example. I preached last week in North Carolina, and I preached a family revival, a church I'd never been in. I'd met the preacher. Brother Brad Williams was the pastor. He's got a wonderful family. He asked me to come in and I preached four nights on just family. And so I'm up there every night and I'm preaching. And Brother Williams, he's got four girls and one guy, one boy. And the boy works with him and wonderful family. I mean just a great family. Top notch. And so every night I'm preaching on family. And about the third night I got up and told the church, I said, you know, y'all have had me come in and preach on family when in reality you don't really need me here. Because you got a preacher sitting here that is modeling everything that you would want in a family. And I said, if I was a young person or young couple or whatever, and I was in this church, I'd just do whatever he's doing. Because whatever he's doing has worked. You got an example. You don't need another outline from me. You just need to follow him. Example. But notice it. I'm watching. Notice this. Look at verse 3. Neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being in sample, not example, in sample to the flock. Now I'm a nerd on words. I love to parse words. In sample is not the same as example. It's different. All right. In sample. In sample is a sample. The sample is what it is. So if you go to the ice cream shop and you don't know if you like pistachio ice cream or whatever, and why would you? You want to taste it, right? And so they have those little tiny wooden spoons, and you can, and really you can taste that, and really you can just sample them all, get full of ice cream, and walk out, and it's free. That's a sample. It's a piece of the real thing. A preacher should be a sample of what Christianity looks like. So he's mindful of his message, he's mindful of his mandate, but then quickly he's mindful of his motivation. And he's going to state his motivation in three negatives. Three negatives. Look, if you would, at verse number 2. Feed the flock of God that's among you, taking the oversight thereof, here's the first, not by constraint, but willingly. So the pastor must be willing to hold the office and take on the responsibility.
Right.
Your motivation cannot be that I was forced or that I was coerced to do this. No, 1 Timothy 3, if any man desire the office of a bishop, it starts right there. Now that seems obvious, but it underscores that there is a specific call to pastor. And you really need to be assured that that is what you want to do. What would constrain a man to take a pastorate unwillingly? Well, maybe they took the church because they need the paycheck. Maybe they thought there was some glory in that position. Maybe they felt pressure somewhere. I don't know. But I'm going to tell you something. Pastoring can be stressful. Can be. Pastoring can be thankless. Can be. Pastoring can be hard. Yeah. Sometimes you feel appreciated and sometimes you don't. Everybody here that's pastor or been a pastor's wife is just grinning. Huh? Sometimes the church follows you. Sometimes the church fights you. Yeah. And if a pastor is in a church and he's unwilling to be the shepherd of the church, there's going to come harm to either him or the church or both. So not of constraint, but willingly. Here's the second negative. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Now, the world looks at men like Kenneth Copeland and charlatans on TV, and they think that all preachers are in it for the money. And there are plenty of stories of men that are in it for the money. But that man is not a true shepherd. He is a wolf in sheep's clothing. And to be sure, there's plenty of scriptures that talks about how the labor is worthy of his hire, and we ought to pay the preacher, and there's nothing wrong with a man of God making his living by the calling. And I'm able to say that because this church excels in that. Excels in it. Thank God for that. Thank God for that. But you must not be motivated by money, because if you are, you become a crook. Yeah. The Lord has opened up some doors for me to go out and preach every once in a while. Sometimes you notice I'm gone. And sometimes when I'm gone, sometimes the church takes care of my travel expenses. Sometimes they give an offering. And sometimes it's good. Sometimes it is what it is. There are some churches, you would know this, there are some times that I go to churches that barely pays for my travel expenses. But I go anyway because I'm not going for the love offering.
Right.
No, God will take care of that. You know, really, my mentality ought to be is I'll pay to come preach. But you're going to pay me to come preach? That's really a pretty good deal, huh? And I would never put a price on my ministry. I would never turn down a meeting because I knew that the love offering was not going to be very big. I would never turn down or cancel a meeting at a small church to get the opportunity to preach at a bigger church. That's a shard. That's filthy lucre. I was invited to speak at a national conference several years in a row. I always declined because I preached in another church, a small church, every year at the same time. And it was the same time as that meeting. I'm not canceling this small church and this preacher to get on a bigger. Why do I think I deserve to be on a bigger platform? I don't want to do that. Not for filthy lucre. And then look, if you would, in verse number 3. Here's the third negative. Neither as being lords over God's heritage. I don't understand some men that have such a drive for power and control. Well, there are some men that are just driven for that. And to lord over someone is to have oppressive leadership. I just have a need to dominate other people. And I could tell you stories, and I know some of you could tell me stories as well, about domineering men in the ministry that goes way beyond pastoral authority. Now listen, there are so many things I'm just skipping over. I believe in pastoral authority, but I believe it is a gentle authority. It's a gentle authority. Here at our church, I have no strings, no limits, no restraints on me as a pastor. It's the only way that I can function. And if you ever got to a place as a church where you wanted there to be some restraints on the pastor, then you would have to find a pastor that could do that. All right? I couldn't do that. But you don't want a tyrant dictating to every aspect of your life. I don't want to know everything in your life. I don't want to control everything in your life. A shepherd doesn't drive with a whip. He leads with a staff and a rod. Not as lords over God's heritage. The motivation of a pastor. And then fourthly, here it is. The pastor must be mindful of his master. Look at verse 4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. He's the shepherd that's over all other shepherds. It's his, not church. It's his church. It's not my church. Don't call me the head of church. I'm not the head. There's only one head. His name is Jesus Christ. And some pastors get on an ego trip and they act like they're the fourth person of the Godhead. All that I am is the under-shepherd. That's all that I am. The church is never called the flock of the pastor. It's always called the church of God, and I am the under-shepherd. And the chief shepherd, the big shepherd, the chief shepherd takes notes of how the under-shepherd leads his churches, and he has a special crown for pastors, and it's called a crown of glory. And here's the thing. I want to serve him, and I want to serve him faithfully, and I hope to receive that crown one day. And if I do get that crown one day, here's what I plan to do. I plan to turn around and lay it at his feet, give it back to him, because if there is anything good that comes through this church while I'm here, it will not be because of me, it won't be because of you, it'll be because of him. Amen. And one day, through death, health, whatever it might be, you're going to call another pastor. My time will be done, and you'll call somebody else. And there will be two people in this church that will weep and wail, how will we ever survive? Maybe two. And I want to tell you something. There's a dozen of them out there that could come in here and take this church and lead it to heights that I didn't have the ability that could pastor this church, and you will discover we really didn't need him anyway. We could have had anybody. But if Christ ever leaves, close the doors. It's done. It's all over. You can leave, we'll be okay. I can leave, you'll be okay. But the chief shepherd, he's the one that we need.